Father, we want to acknowledge our dependence upon you for this time, that you would redeem this allotment that you've given to us from all that would not appear in eternity. So we do lay hold of eternal life and that righteousness which is ours in Jesus Christ. We come to you for that spirit of wisdom and revelation that can only come from you. So we're here to receive as we look off and away to you, Lord Jesus Christ. It's in your name we pray. Amen. The mystery of the Christ. So we're going to be looking at Jesus Christ, the man. Before we look at that, just reminding us of that which the Lord has prompted me by way of an introduction. If we receive the witness of men, this is 1 John 5, verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For the witness of God is this, that he has borne witness concerning his Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the witness that God has borne concerning his Son. And the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And he who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. So as I was thinking about that this week, with the horrendous onslaught of the adversary, which is relentless, and wanting to try to consider and discern the Lord's strategy in it all. And this verse became very much a focus, and that is regardless of what's going on in our circumstances, and there's all kinds of things in our circumstances that are outside the Son, and therefore no life. So whatever our condition or whatever our perspective is in our circumstances, that life is in his Son. That life is not in us. That's a positional fact, but experientially, if we're not abiding in the Son, there is no life. We're in death. It's not a positional, it is an experiential fact. This life, the eternal life being the quality of that which defines God is life, is in his Son. Now he's given us his Son. We have him, and that cannot be changed or altered. But when it comes to our experience, to know that life, we have to abide in him who is the life. It's not in us. It's not in our circumstances. So if we find ourselves in consternation over that which our five senses are telling us, there's no life there. Our five senses that connect the soul with our present reality, this is a temporal reality. It's not permanent. So permanent reality is in Christ. John 10:10, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Have it in the superlative. And he remains that life. In him was life, and the light was the light of men. John chapter 1, verse 4. And a couple other verses, then we'll move on. 1 Timothy, there's an exhortation in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 12. There's an exhortation to Paul's disciple, Timothy. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight there means that there's an agony. There is a contest, and it involves faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Notice, take hold of the eternal life. Epilamano, it means you pursue and you overtake it. It's something that is aggressive on our part, and it is the aggressiveness of faith. The good fight of faith, take hold. See that? The good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life. Where is that life? It's in his Son, to which we are called. So we have eternal life, but we must pursue it. That which represents a life that's in his Son. This is Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope, the God who is not only the object of hope, but the God who inspires hope, notice, fill you with all joy and peace. But here's the condition. Present tense, believing. Exercising confidence. There can be no filling of all joy and peace except on our part we're believing. We're trusting. Not in our five senses, but what the Word of God says about God. Believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's the link? Believing. Believing. And then in Colossians chapter 3, if therefore you have been raised up preposition, in union or in fellowship with Christ. Keep seeking the things that are above where Christ is. So Christ in heaven and Christ within. Christ personally and physically is in heaven, but he's personally and spiritually in us in the third person, the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. Where Christ is, above, heaven, seated at the right hand of God, absolute authority. Keep thinking on these things, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Hidden. And when Christ, who is our life, is manifested, then you will be manifested with him in the glory. When Christ, who is literally the life, singular, of us all, is manifested. He's the life of us all. So to lay hold of that life, to abide in that life, will bring us more and more into some level of transcendence over what our five senses are very active in trying to determine our reality. And Satan can only work through the soul that is dependent upon our five senses. The soul that is in union with the human spirit and union with God then will live above the rule and the reality of the five senses, because the five senses are real, but the five senses are only related to temporal reality and it's not eternal. It's a real battle. Fight the good fight of faith. Jesus Christ, the man. In Genesis 1, the physical creation. We know from Job chapter 38 that the angels were present when God created the earth. That was before man was created. And in restoring the earth for man, which would be the crown of his creation, on day 6, Genesis 1 and verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our own image." Your more recent commentators say us is the divine council. I would say if I was a little child and I just read the Gospel of John, and I would ask a little child, "Who are the us?" And he said, "Well, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who else?" That would be just the common way. By the way, that's the first law of hermeneutics, is the most simple, straightforward statement. So is there a divine council? Yes. But who are the us here? This is not a plural of extension of a plural or a majesty, as some grammarians would say, although that may have some truth to it, but it's the plural of Trinity. God, Elohim, let us, plural, make, it's a plural, man, singular, in our plural image, singular. Our plural image, singular. God is unity, according to our likeness. Image is masculine, likeness is feminine. Let them rule over the fish, the sea, etc. In verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. And God blessed them and said to them, plural, man, singular, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule, have dominion over the creation. And God saw what he had made, and it was very good. Verse 31. Chapter 2 and verse 7. And the Lord formed man of the dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, a living soul. So there's the crown of his creation, man. In John chapter 1. The mystery of the Christ has to begin with an image. And in John chapter 1, the eternal word in John 1, 1 through 3. The eternal word, which ever was with the Father in the beginning. Verse 14, and the word became flesh. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory as of the uniquely begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So Adam was created. He was created, we know that from the last verse of Luke chapter 3, and he's referred to as a created being, as a son of God. He was created a son of God. Son of God means direct creation. Sons of God are also a title for angels. He was created a son of God. Jesus was never created a son of God. He is the eternal son of God. In his humanity, he was begotten, the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. When it comes to God's creation, only man is begotten. Animals are not begotten, they're created. Angels are not begotten, they're created. The first Adam was created. But Jesus is the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's the prototype for that which becomes what we are by new birth, sons of God. The very fact that we are called sons of God represents there is a replacement in the purpose and plan of God. The sons of God, who we become at new birth, we replace in authority and dominion the sons of God, the Bnei HaElohim, that were there in the beginning at the creation, and that includes the fallen Bnei HaElohim, the sons of God in Genesis 6. Jesus is the uniquely begotten Son of God, and he is the only one. And then from Pentecost on, we become sons of God through the Holy Spirit. We become one with Jesus Christ, who is begotten. Begotten. That requires a birth. For Jesus, he's the eternally begotten, eternally generated from the bosom of the Father. In his humanity, he is begotten of the Father. That's unique. So as the last Adam, Jesus was not created. The first Adam was created. Jesus, the last Adam, was born. And in that physical birth, in that physical begetting by the Holy Spirit in his humanity, it is a representation of his eternal reality as the eternally begotten of the Father, as the second person of the Godhead. In other words, as the uniquely begotten of the Father, he is uniquely begotten and generated from the Father from all eternity. There's no beginning. He's always begotten of the Father. And in that begetting, defines him as the Son in relation to the Father and the Father in relation to the Son. He's the uniquely begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. But the Word became flesh. The flesh means a spirit, soul, and body. The flesh embodies who he is as man begotten, not created. His human spirit, in terms of his humanity, that is a generation, that is a birth, that is a conception. John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." In Acts chapter 2, Peter makes a rather astonishing statement in the power of the Holy Spirit. He begins by addressing those there at Pentecost as men of Israel. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, men, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man, accredited, attested, openly exhibited to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him, the man. God's the source. So how many miracles did Jesus as man perform? None. Although the scripture says that Jesus did all these wonderful things. But what's the source? God in the man. God credited man. This man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Acts chapter 17. God speaking to the intellectuals, the Greeks, Athens. Verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Verse 31, because he has fixed a day in which he, God, is the subject, will judge the world in righteousness through a man. So God created man in his own image. When Adam sinned, we know from Genesis 5, 1 and 2, that image is marred because all the offspring of Adam are in the image of Adam. That's Genesis 5, 1 and 2. So there's still that which is a shadow, a representation of the image of God in man. We still have volition, we still have intellect, we still have a representation of the image, but the image is marred. God is going to judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men everywhere by raising him from the dead. Isn't it interesting that the church begins as a result of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead? Born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:3. This species man, capital M, is Jesus Christ. Everything that represents the work and ministry of God in your life and mine is going to be in conformity to this man. This man, who we know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 47, is the second man. Everything that pertains to the first man was judged and put away on the cross. Everything in your life and mine that derives from the first man is under the judgment of God. And as I was reading this week, Satan is an adept. He is very highly skilled at knowing every nuance and every facet and every characteristic of the first man. He knows everything in you and in I that has its derivation or any way at all representing the first man. He knows. It's not hidden from him. And you remember when the disciples were together with the Lord, Jesus had said, Satan has requested to sift you all like wheat. But then Peter was the one that was singled out because he was the most proud. Peter, of course, made his confession that he would always remain loyal. He'd never forsake the Lord. But in his pride and his self-confidence, the Lord said to him, Satan will sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, and when you have returned, you shall strengthen your brethren. So Satan demanded permission to sift them all like wheat, and Peter was the primary object in there, because he was the one that Jesus singled out that I'll pray for you. So why do you think it was the Lord's strategy to allow Satan to do this? We consider that a gracious act of God, to allow Satan, the arch enemy of God himself, to take a human being and thrash him, and reduce him to ground zero so that he goes out in the night and he wept bitterly at the fact that he just denied the Lord three times. So what happened to him? He was completely and utterly demoralized. There was no hope for him. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, we see that Jesus appeared to Peter, and that was a unique appearance in resurrection. And had Jesus not done that, he would have been finished. There had been no way he could have stood up at Pentecost and speak to his Jewish brethren. He said, Men of Israel, you denied the Holy One of Israel. Arnet omai. You denied. And yet, the Greek says Peter utterly denied the Lord. He used a softened term, you denied the Holy One. But in his heart, he says, but I utterly denied him. So there's no self-righteousness in him. He's completely broken of anything that represents any self-righteousness. When he stands up in the person of the Holy Spirit and indicts the Jews there at Pentecost, which are over a million at that time, come from all over the ancient world, he says, you denied the Holy One. What about the sifting? When I was reading Brother Sparks, Satan is God's most effective and most intelligent servant to carry out the execution, the judgment, and the sifting of that in you and me that's not according to Christ. Now, is that pleasant? But those are the facts. And when the enemy comes upon us like a flood, we need to ask ourselves, okay, how much of this is the enemy being used to work in me the cross so that on that cross where that which is in me that is obviously coming out during this testing time that's not according to Christ, then I don't ask God to remove this pressure. I want to submit until you see come forth out of this that which is on the other side of the cross. I mean, that's what I'm going for. I'm looking on the other side of the cross. And if God has me on the other side of the cross, that is where Adam is being sifted, because you can't sift the new man. He will sift you like wheat. Satan can't sift the new humanity. He can't even touch it. It was begotten on the other side of the grave. When Jesus Christ was begotten from the dead, then the second man is begotten from the dead and is outside the domain and the dominion and the kingdom of Satan entirely. This day when God will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Now that judgment actually begins right after the rapture and the bema seat of Christ when the church is caught up to God in his throne. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verses 2 and 3 when Jesus judges the world in righteousness as a man. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in the context, the Corinthians were taking one another to court of law for civil cases, probably property issues. This is not criminal courts here, but these are law courts that are dealing with civil issues. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Verse 1 says, does any one of you, when he has a case against his neighbor, dare go to the law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Why don't you take it to the local church and resolve it there, if it's a civil case? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Well, if God's going to judge the world in righteousness through a man, What is he saying here? Is there some relationship between the man Christ Jesus and the one new man of Ephesians 2:15? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, we know from John chapter 5, the Father has handed over to Jesus Christ all judgment. All judgment. And yet, we're going to judge the world? Who's the judge? Is it Jesus Christ or is it the saints? Which one is it? Well, if you see that the one new man of Ephesians 2:15 is one new man. Christ is the head, many-membered body. This new man we're to put on. We put off the old man and put on the new. But the goal is dominion. That dominion was handed over to Satan in the garden. That dominion was lost. And we know from the temptation in Luke chapter 4 that when Satan came to Jesus, he took him up to a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of this world and their glory, and he said, if you bow down and worship me, this is all yours. What did he say? Because they've been handed over to me. I have the legal right to exercise power, and I can give this kingdom to whomever I choose. You bow down and worship me, and it's all yours. The Net Bible says that he was speaking rather presumptuously. He was not. The Net Bible on that note has it wrong. They missed it completely. He was speaking the truth. The kingdom of this world, they belongs to me. All the kingdoms of the world belongs to me in their glory. If you'll worship me, I will give it to you. He was speaking the truth. That dominion is his. Back to verse 2. The saints will judge the world. And if the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest law courts? So that judgment will first begin for the church in heaven with Jesus Christ from the middle of the tribulation on, or it's pre-tribulation rapture, but in the middle of the trib, when that man-child is caught up to God in his throne, the last 3.5 years, when the final judgments come upon this world, Jesus Christ is the judge, but he's in union with a tribunal. There will be that which represents who we are as the divine criterion. Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more matters than these? Matters of this life. The judging of the world will begin the tribulation, but it'll also go on into the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. So when does the judgment of angels begin? That will be in the time of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Revelation 6-19, those chapters. God will not only be judging mankind, but he's judging hybrids and he's judging angels. Remember in Exodus chapter 12, verse 12, then when God judged the world then, that is Pharaoh and Egypt, it says he judged their gods. It'll be the same way. In the tribulation, when he's judging mankind in their rebellion against God and their apostasy, he says there'll be a judging of angels. So we see this judgment is coming, but God must have a man. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. God created man in his own image. In the image and likeness, God created man. I'll just begin with verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's Colossians 1:12. For he delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we present tense keep on having redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Well, if Adam was created in the image of God, then what's the relationship here? Well, we know from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He, in his unfallen state and his condition and his relationship with the Father, he bore the image of man that Adam potentially would have borne. But when he fell, that image was marred and he could no longer represent the image of God. So God had to bring the last Adam to the rescue. And now Jesus Christ is the image, the visible image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So he's the uniquely begotten of the Father in incarnation. But now in resurrection, he's the firstborn of all creation. That means he holds the place of highest preeminence. This is over all creation now. As the glorified man. For in him, as God, all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. This goes back prior to his incarnation. This is who Jesus is as the eternal Son of God. And he, as the eternal Son of God, is before all things. And in him, not only as God, but is now as God-man, all things present tense hold together. That's coming out from who he is in resurrection. This is coming through him as God to us as man. He's before all things. That's God. Incarnation, now as God-man, in him all things hold together. So that holding together has man at the center, a God-man in the center. He is at the center. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. He is the beginning. The firstborn from the dead. That's not who he is as God. That's who he is as man. God can't be firstborn from the dead. God never died. And yet in Christ's death, there is something that happens that represents a death in God, which is inexplicable. He's the firstborn as man from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Well, if he's not God, that would be idolatry. If he's just man, it would be idolatry, you see? To have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him as man. It's eternally true in who he is, the Son of God. It's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness of the Father as Father God to be at home in Jesus Christ. But what does it mean for that fullness to be at home and dwelling in him as man, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross? Verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Fullness, pleroma. Fullness in this man. Where do we come in? Well, we'll notice another verse. Chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, all the fullness of... And the term there in the Greek means absolute Godhead. In him, the glorified man, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in man form. Bodily. That's man form. Bodily. We have the purpose of God absolutely and utterly consummated in this statement. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells in a man. And in that man, he'll judge the world in righteousness. And we're in that man. And in him, you have been brought to fullness. Verse 9, pleroma, the fullness of the God that dwells in him bodily. And here's the play on words. And in him, you have been plerao, brought to fullness. In him, you embody his fullness. Not in the same degree, because all the fullness of God dwells in him bodily. It dwells in us in varying measures, determining on the measure in which we've grown up into him, Ephesians 4:15, and participate in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In him you have been made complete, and he is head over all rule and authority. Are we in him who is head? Yeah, we're in him. All rule and authority? Are they subject to us? Not really. Are they subject to us in him? Absolutely. How is that known practically? By, of course, learning to abide in him. We're shut up to faith. Emotionally, I stand before you today with zero of anything, of a sense of anything spiritual. Yet I know this is true, and there's nothing in my five senses that says amen to this. Nothing. Nothing at all. There's nothing in my soul that is exuberant over this, but my spirit says yes and amen, this is true. This is absolute. Whatever's going on in my soul or not going on is irrelevant. Emotions could be flat, they could be exuberant, it really doesn't matter. You could be bubbling over or dead in your emotions. Doesn't change a thing. This is fact. We have been brought to fullness in him. We have. This is a fact. And it can only be known and appropriated through faith. 1 Timothy 2. verse 4 and 5. Well, God desires all men to be saved and come to the full epinosis knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. A man. Christ, Messiah, Jesus, a man. It's that humanity of who Jesus is as man that God apprehended Major Ian Thomas and gave him the message that sent him all around the world many times, preaching the life of God, which is available to us in our humanity through the man Christ Jesus in the person and power of the Holy Spirit. His whole ministry was to awaken Christians to the reality of what it means for Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if God reconciled us to himself through the death of his Son, how much more shall we be saved in and by that life? Romans 5:10. Saved in and by that life. He gave himself a ransom for all. Jesus the man. Jesus Christ the man. Jesus Christ in his humanity grew and developed, and he matured until he was constituted under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and become fully matured as a man. So when Jesus was born in the manger, would you be able to see the image of the invisible God in him? No. You'd see an infant. You would see a man potentially there, but not yet developed. He's not yet a man. He's an infant. So how could you see the image of God in an infant? You can't. You can't see it. There has to be development. There has to be growth. So the word says, to those loving God, God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love him, to those loving God, he causes all things to work together for good. To those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of his Son. Be conformed to the image of his Son. So how did that image of his Son become the object to which we are to be conformed? It was a process. And it's a process with us. God is working together all things in all circumstances. The circumstances be of the devil, it could be of mankind. Whatever the circumstances are, they're endless. But in and through those circumstances, God is working together to bring out from those circumstances the supreme object, and that is to be caused to take upon the same form, essential form, as his Son. And sumorphos means that form will have a visible manifestation and a true representation of that essential form. That's morphos. Conformed. And of course, Philippians 3, 9, and 10, the only way that can occur in terms of resurrection is being conformed to his death. Conformed to his death. In Luke chapter 2, we can see a very clear statement in Revelation that when Jesus, that which was conceived in the womb of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, verse 34 through 38, you can see from Luke 2:40, the child, referring to Jesus. Notice the child. You do not yet see the image of the invisible God in him yet. You're going to see a child who doesn't have a sin nature, who is perfectly obedient and submissive to Joseph and Mary. You'd be an ideal child, but notice, a child. The child continued to grow. He's not a man. Grow and become strong. That's a process. Increasing in wisdom. And the grace of God was upon him. When Paul says in Galatians 4:19, I'm in travail again until Christ is formed in you. What is happening here as he grows? That which represents in his humanity as the Son of Man, Son of God. The Father. There's a place in his humanity, in his constitution, where the Father is being formed in him. Christ is formed in us. He's formed, Galatians 4:19. So the Father, in terms of his very nature and his character, is being formed in this growth process. It's a process. Became strong, increasing, or literally becoming full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Verse 52. And Jesus kept increasing. The image of God cannot increase. We just read in Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. That's absolute. the image, the icon of the invisible God. You can't be increasing in wisdom and be the image. Obviously, there would be more of that which represented God's intended purpose for the image of God when he created Adam. Let us create man in our own image and likeness. Obviously, by age 12, you could see more of that which represented God's original intent with Adam at age 12 than the whole human race at that point. But it's still not perfected. Three times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus learned obedience through the things he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. Teleao. He attained the goal as man for man in his sufferings. So Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. Ephesians 4:13, we are to attain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What's the fullness of Christ? Fullness of God in a man. This is not some, well, this is one of the purposes of God. No, this is the purpose of God. God doesn't have purposes. I don't find anywhere in the revelation that God gave Paul that God has purposes. I only see singularity. I see one will. I see one purpose. I see one counsel. I see one mystery. I don't see anything in the plural. So as far as our relationship to God and our place and gifts in the person of Jesus Christ, there's vast diversity. But that diversity is to be representative of a singularity, a purpose, and an image. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. In favor with God. Here's a perfect, sinless man growing in the favor of God. Something's happening in him as he is growing. He's growing from infancy, Luke 2:40, the child. And then John chapter 19, verse 5, when Jesus was on trial before Pilate, he brought him out. He has a crown of thorns. And what does Pilate say as he presents him to the Jewish people? Behold the man. He's right. Behold the man. Crowned. He's crowned. He continued to develop until he was fully constituted and fully matured as a man in order to manifest the fullness of God as Father. John 14, we know the passage, but the sheer weight and profoundness of who is speaking. This is Jesus, the man, speaking. And Jesus says to them in John 14:4, you know where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way. He has reached full stature when he's saying this. He is in the fullness that growth. He is no longer growing. He's attained. I am the way. He couldn't say that at 12. He couldn't even say that at the baptism in all of his fullness in the Jordan. But in his being constituted, and as he walked out in obedience as the anointed one of the Father, he was crowned for that obedience. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you know him and you have seen him. That's a perfected man. That's a man in whom all the fullness of the Godhead can dwell bodily. And when he went to the cross, he was filled with the fullness of God. How do we know that? Because God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. God was in the man. All of God was in Christ, in all of his fullness. All of God was in him as an infant, but there's no manifestation of that image until he grew and he developed. From now on you know him and you have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you and yet you have not come to know me? It's gnosko in an intimate and experiential way. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? How do you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? That is the goal of the church. It's the goal of each one of us. We are in Christ. That's true. But what about this? you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? That's the complement of abiding. Do you not know that we are in union with Christ and Christ is in us? Show us. John 17. Show us. Where is this church? Where is this Jesus? Something's going to happen. I don't know what it's going to be, but I would suspect that 2017 will be the convergence of all previous ages. Things are going to go down this year that they've been in the planning stages, both from Satan as well as God. There's going to be a convergence and a fullness of the satanic agenda, and God will have his countermove. God will make his statement, but he has to have a people ready and prepared, Luke 1 and verse 17. There has to be a John the Baptist company. He's going to sift. Well, he won't. He will allow Satan to sift that which is not according to him. So if you find yourself being in places where you don't understand God, perhaps hand in glove, Satan is doing his work and God is behind supervising, says you can touch this, but you can't touch that. Well, that which is on resurrection ground, he doesn't even need to say it because it's beyond his reach. But if there's anything within his purview that is not yet transitioned to Christ experientially through the cross, the adversary has access to it. But he can only have access to it on God's terms. If God allowed the adversary to sift us in every area in our life that's not according to Christ, none of us would be sitting here today. We'd all been dead a long time ago. He would have killed us. This far and no further. Job. You can do this and this and this, but you must spare his life. And in the Hebrew, I've appointed you as his guardian. You spare him because you're responsible. You cannot take his life. So he's on a big leash, okay? God is God, Satan is not God. He never was and never will be in terms of our biblical revelation of who God is. Even as a created being before he fell, the distance between Satan is the ceiling pattern of perfection. In Ezekiel 28:11-12, he was the ceiling pattern of perfection. In that state and condition as a created being, the distance between who he was as one of the most exalted and perfect archangels of the Trinity of Angels, Michael, Gabriel, they're there sharing that position. The distance between him and God is still infinite. So the distance between an ant and God and Lucifer, before he fell, and God is infinity. Show us the Father. I am in the Father and the Father is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. For us to come to that place where people can say, well, how does that guy do this? I don't understand how such and such this Christian does this. How does C.D. Studd go to Africa when he's at the end of his life? He doesn't even have the health to do it. How is it that he goes there and he does this? Well, Jesus abiding in me does his works. It's that simple. Well, you're rather obnoxious. So, yeah, I know I am. But I'm abiding in him and he's abiding in me. And you see the fruit of it? You shall know them by their fruits. This is because he's doing it in spite of me. It's not that I'm trying to be obnoxious. It's just that it happens to be my personality. And he was. He was quite obnoxious. And that's no excuse to be obnoxious, by the way. Now, some people are really nice by nature. I remember when I met Adrian Thomas, I thought he was rather obnoxious on a relational level. He didn't have very many relational skills, but man, did he know the truth. You meet his wife, and I mean, she was like, wow, it's just, you could sit there and actually have a conversation with her. I can never have a conversation with Adrian Thomas. I'm not saying there's anything wrong, but it just never fit. Do you see the works of the Father in him? Absolutely. That vessel, you could not attach to anything on the human level. There was nothing there. And you know what? I think in the wisdom of God, because of where he was in the Lord, he wanted to make sure that no one could attach to him. He safeguarded that. I saw more of the humanity of Jesus Christ in Adrian Thomas when he was with little children than any adult. He was like a child when he was with children. It's just a vessel. And yet, with Jesus, there was nothing in him that would characterize what we are and our Adamic nature. The Father, abiding in me, does his works. That is Christianity. That's the book of Acts. Jesus, abiding in the apostles, was doing his works. Acts chapter 1, the things Jesus began to do and teach, he continued to do and teach in the person of the other self, the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, and beginning the foundation of the church in Acts chapter 2. in the apostles. So it's right there. I mean, this is the Christian life. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Pentecost onward, I am in Christ, Christ is in me. The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, literally out from the source of myself, but the Father abiding in me, the man, behold the man, does his works. Present, active, imperative. Go on, keep on relying, trusting, and believing into me. Present tense. That I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on the account of the works themselves. Truly I say to you, the one who goes on believing into me, that's another way of abiding. The works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Because then I will come in great diversity and be the indwelling reality of what I'm saying to you in the person of the Holy Spirit that goes on with that. I will not leave you orphans. I will ever be coming to you. Verse 18. How? In the person of the Holy Spirit. It's present tense. It's not the second coming. I'll be coming to you. This is not Pentecost. It begins with the church at Pentecost. But relationally, John is writing this 80-85 AD, and I will ever be coming to you. How? In the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's in the context. John 12. The Pharisees were not confessing him. John 12:42. Jesus cried out and he said, verse 44, he who believes in me does not believe in me. That is really, if there ever was an oxymoron, this is it. He who believes in me doesn't believe in me. But in him who sent me. What is his identity? John chapter 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Could he say that at 12? Well, a much greater degree than you and I can. But could he say that in fullness? He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. His identity in his humanity, the man Christ Jesus, is one with the Father. He has reached the measure of the stature of the fullness of God as his Father, as a man. He's full growth, full development. Image of the invisible God. Now, that could not be fully manifested until his resurrection, his ascension, glorification. And see, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, it says he is the image of the invisible God. Even in resurrection, there is a greater fullness than before he went to the cross. But you cannot say that absolutely until he's resurrected and then ascended and then glorified. It's from his glorified union with the Father as man, the Holy Spirit can then say through Paul, he's now the image of the invisible God. You see, in Psalm chapter 8, God said that he has visited man and he has crowned him with glory and honor. Well, the crowning, that never happened in the garden. That never happened in the history of Adam. Jesus, was he crowned with glory and honor in the incarnation before he went to the cross? No, he was not. When was he crowned with glory and honor? When he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, crowned. Hebrews chapter 2, crowned. Stephano means victory at last. The consummation of God's purpose in creating man has now been fully realized, sealed, set down. It is finished. It was finished on the cross, tetelestai. When he sat down, that's the final period of tetelestai with him as the person. It's finished. Crowned. So God's purpose for man in Psalm 8 is realized in the man Christ Jesus. He who beholds me beholds one who sent me. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And of course, John 8:12, he is the light of the world. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. Who is that? The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Well, whose word was it? For I did not speak out from the source of myself, but the Father himself, who sent me, has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. That's a normal man. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as contemporaneously. There's no gap. When I speak, he speaks. When I act, he acts. There's no gap. There's no imitation. Zero imitation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never once imitated the Father. He is the derivation of the Father. There's a difference between imitation and derivation. And he makes that very clear in John chapter 5 and other places. Whenever he was truly himself as man, you could see God. If we were in the Spirit, he'd be the most relaxing person to be around. Be very natural. And you would see him when he was with children, when the people wanted to bring their children to him, and he would hold them, and then he said he'd bless them. Well, the Greek is very strong. He fervently blessed them. What do you think he's doing? Well, you see how people are when they're around their animals, don't you? Doing all these cute little things with animals. What do you think he was doing with children? He was being himself. He didn't say, oh, let's see, what's the Father doing? He was himself. He was a man. And he was in the Father, and the Father was in him. It was all very natural. There was nothing put on, nothing imitated. There was no religion. There was no religion at all. Jesus Christ was non-religious. How wonderful to have a man on earth that's not religious. And it was the religious crowd that hated him the most and gave him the most trouble. It wasn't the sinners. It wasn't that he approved tax gatherers and sinners and harlots and like that. It wasn't that he approved their lifestyle. He could be more relaxed to them. Why? Because they knew they had a need. He could sit among these lowlifes and be more comfortable than he could with the self-righteous religious establishment of his time. He wouldn't be comfortable in our churches. They'd be thrown out. So where would you find him? You might have to go to the house of prostitution. You might find him there. Or maybe in the local pub. Eating with tax gatherers and sinners. What do you think they were doing? Drinking grape juice? Are you kidding me? Did he ever get drunk? No. Was he with them? Yeah, he was. The man. Behold the man, Pilate said, John 19:5. Jesus Christ is the pattern and the image that we are being conformed to. Romans 8:28-29, I quoted to you. Galatians 4:19, I am in travail again until Christ be fully formed in you. God gave gifts to man. He gave some as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, whose primary responsibility is teachers for the equipping of the saints, and that also means mending the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry. Until we all, plural, arrive at the unity, the wholeness, the oneness of the faith that binds the entire New Testament revelation together, and it's the whole word, but uniquely the New Testament faith, that deposit of faith, we come to that unity of the faith and the full knowledge of the Son of God. The full knowledge of the Son of God, there's a unity in the full knowledge of the Son of God. That's what we're talking about. The man, he is the Son of God. He's the Son of God in the flesh. The Son of God, that's who he is as eternal God in the Godhead. He's Son of God. But the full knowledge of the Son of God? That the Son of God is the Son of God in the flesh. Glorified. Glorified. Man. We notice that fact in Ephesians 4:13. Till we come to the unity of the faith, the full knowledge of the Son of God, unto, we all, plural, arrive unto a perfect, a teleios, aner. Man, singular. Man. God created man in his own image in the garden. That fell into disaster. Jesus Christ comes on the scene. That image is there in seed form. He's begotten the Father through the borrowed womb of Mary. That grows, that develops, that seed, that image. And then you see the fullness of God and the image of God as God, the Father, in the man. And then he goes to the cross in that fullness and becomes the object of the Father's judgment and goes into death in all of his maturity and all the fullness of he is man in whom you can see the Father. He goes into death as our substitute, as an individual. But as our representative, he takes us with him into that death, and that race in Adam is terminated. Not only is sins judged and dealt with judicially and absolutely in finality by the Father, but he takes man into that death with him and terminates the entire species as the last Adam. It's gone, buried, doesn't even exist on the side of God. Does God see us here? Yeah, he does. But in the purpose of God, from everlasting to everlasting, that man does not exist. He's gone. And in us, we may live out of that old man from time to time. It's buried. It's crucified, put to death, and buried inside of God. Does he deal with us when we walk on that? Oh yeah, if we quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, we know it. The Holy Spirit is the one who's in humility now. Jesus went through his time of humility. Now the Holy Spirit is in a place of humility because look at who he has to indwell. Look at us. Look at his people. I mean, if I wanted to live in somebody else, that would be pretty humiliating. But here a perfect God is indwelling each one of us. It's matchless grace, obviously. So we would attain the perfect man. How is that perfect man defined? Ephesians 4:13, unto the measure, notice, not measures, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Measure, singular, of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 15, growing up in him with reference to all things. Ephesians 4:15, growing up, that means we're down here somewhere, morally and spiritually. We're not yet reached the goal and the end of the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we need to grow up into him with reference to all things, who is the head. Who's the head of? All rule, authority, and principality and power. He's the head of the church. He's head over all things. Ephesians chapter 1. So we grow up into him who is head. So that's the goal. He is working in our lives to take us from the lowlands to the up. Up. Growing up. The word is there, up into him with reference to all things. And then it goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, growing up into him with reference to all things, being the truth in love, I left that out, not speaking, that includes that, but the participle, we are characterized as being, truthing it. In love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the entire body is being fitted and adapted and adjusted as stones in that heavenly dwelling and held together, brought together, united through instruction by that which every joint supplies according to the working in measure of each individual part causes the growth of the body, the building up itself in love. So we're to come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's a singular measure. And yet down here we have each member working in a particular measure. What is that measure? Verse 7. Each one of us has been given a measure of the gift of the Christ. The gift of the Christ, it's the measure. We all have a measure of him. And together, it makes up the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's a plurality of these measures. That's our capacity, or lack thereof. And so the church has attained the goal. And what is the goal? The heavenly man. If you look at Ephesians 3:19, and bring it to a close here. 3:16. This is the mystery of the Christ. Ephesians chapter 3. That God would grant you, verse 16, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So that this one, the one who is the image of the invisible God, the one in whom it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell, Colossians 1:19, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, this Christ may dwell. Same word, katokeo, it is the Father's good pleasure for that fullness to dwell in him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him, same word, to dwell, to be at home in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Christ! The image of the invisible God, at home, actually at home in our hearts. He's talking to Christians. That means he's not at home in everyone's heart. Revelation chapter 3 of the church of Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. That's speaking from within the church, not outside. He's inside. He wants to come from his union with the Father in the person of the Holy Spirit through our human spirit into our soul, into our hearts. Into our hearts. He wants to make his home there. I can't say that when I'm living at home that people see Jesus Christ at home in my heart. I know that's not the case. Do I want him there? Absolutely. I get before the Lord, I beg him. You're an all-consuming fire. You consume anything and everything that is an obstruction to you becoming at home in my heart. I beg God for the fire. I don't run from it. I want it. Hebrews 12:29, our God is an all-consuming fire. That's a blessing. That's a mercy. That fire would consume everything in your heart and mind that would be an obstruction to him being at home there? That's insanity. Yes, yes. I'll take the fire. So he goes on to say, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Well, five senses aren't there. perfect tense, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints. You cannot do this individually. This is a corporate thing with all the saints. To have a supernatural endowed strength to comprehend with all the strengths what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, that is to come to know by experience the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now, you can't get beyond this. You can't have a higher thought than this. You can search all the literature and read all the libraries in world history, and you'll never have a higher thought than that. Filled with all the fullness of God. Let's go back to the incarnation. Did Jesus in his humanity ever reach a place where he was filled into all the fullness of God? Yes, he couldn't go to the cross unless he was filled with all the fullness of God. Why? God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting our trespasses against us. Fullness of God, he is man, was filled into all the fullness of God in that singularity of his being as man and went to the cross. And when he comes out of that tomb as the second man, he receives the Spirit. And when he receives the Spirit, it's not the same Spirit as at Jordan, but this time it's corporate. He receives the Spirit, so all the fullness of God in that man is now available to us. Fullness. It's the mystery of the Christ. Christ being a home in your heart, being filled unto all the fullness of God, now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to his resurrection power that works within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Do we really know what Paul is saying when you hear those words? Look how familiar they are. I haven't memorized. Do we know what Paul is saying? Do we know from where he is? Filled into all the fullness of God. All the fullness of God. And then, of course, Hebrews 2, 5 through 11. It's not to angels that God has submitted the inhabited earth to come. Not unto angels. Know ye not, you shall judge the world. Know ye not, you shall judge angels. Not to angels. Not even elect angels. Is the inhabited earth subject to angels now? Absolutely. The inhabited earth right now is subject to a fallen angel, Satan. Three times in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, and the prince, the ruler, the arche of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. The prince of the power of the air that now is supernaturally operational in the sons of men, Ephesians 2:2. The god of this age has blinded the minds of the unbeliever, so they might not apprehend the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the man. Well, the church is destined to become the fullness of him that fills all in all. That's Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The church, which is his body, the fullness, the complement, that which completes him as the Christ. The mystery of the Christ is that as head, he is God, and he will always be God. But as head and body, he's called the Christ. And in that Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Notice Colossians 2:9, bodily. We're in that body. We're in that body. And let me just close with one verse. I love what lexicons do. A lexicon is like a Greek dictionary, and they'll take different words, and then they will try to categorize them based upon how they're used in a particular context. And this is where I would disagree with a Greek lexicon right here. I'll show you. I remember years ago at Emmanuel, there was a woman there, and I made a comment about this particular verse. I already knew what the lexicon said, but she was living out of the lexicon. And I said, no, this is not what it says. Look at Colossians chapter 2. There was a syncretism. See, in him all the fullness of Godhead dwells bodily. That's 9 and 10, okay? There's this whole circumcision of Christ where the old man is put off. When the old man is put off, Colossians 2:11, principalities and powers are put off because they attach to that Adamic flesh. And when that flesh was put off, the powers are removed. They're broken because that's the only strength they have is in what we are in the flesh. Therefore, let no one act as your judge, verse 16, in regard to food or drink or respect of festival or new moon or Sabbath day. Don't let anybody say that you're going to be more blessed if you keep the Shabbat. No, you won't. If you keep the Jewish feast days, you're not going to be more blessed. It has nothing to do with anything. You already have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. The things which are a shadow. All the Jewish feasts, everything are a shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Substance? What's that? Soma, the body. The same soma in Ephesians 1:23 that is to be the fullness of Him. The church, corporately, is the substance of the Christ. His body is the complement of Him, the fullness of Him, and the substance of Him. The substance belongs to the Christ. The body belongs to Christ. So Paul knew what he's talking about. Even if this other saint who is in heaven now didn't know, Paul knew. He used soma, not in a different sense, but in the same sense he's always used it when it pertains to the church in Christ. Isn't that amazing? It's the mystery of the Christ. The substance belongs to Christ. So don't let these religious New Agers blending with their Judaism defraud you of your prize by delighting in this pseudo-humility and the worship of angels, like you get to God through mediating beings. No, you come to God because Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. You don't have to go through mediating beings to come into the divine pleroma in the fullness, because He is the fullness of God. And the church, Ephesians 1:23, is destined to become the fullness of Him. Corporately, and each one in their own measure. Their own measure. And this life determines. It's the only venue, it's the only arena of faith and warfare that we can obtain the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. I'm going for 100. In Jesus' name. And that means a lot of opposition. It means satanic antagonism. Virulent antagonism, because it means when it's manifested, He goes down. It's over with Him, and He understands this. He understands this. So may God help us and grant us that which will give us His rightful place in us, so that we might finish our course. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.